Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let us pray. Father, I pray and I ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning, that it would go forth, that you would give me wisdom and words as I proclaim them, that you would give understanding to all those who are gathered here. Bless us, I pray. Be glorified in our midst, I pray. Change us. Give us eternal eyes. Help us to see things that are unseen. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to have this faith of which we read this morning. Thank you, and I praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of the message this morning, What is Faith? As you can see, coming from verse 1 here of Hebrews chapter 11. And it's obviously a very important topic when you think of faith. It's, you know, faith is a word that's tossed around quite a bit in religious circles, in spiritual circles, but even in secular circles, they throw the word faith around quite often. And so it's important that we understand what faith really is. What does it mean when we use the word faith? And do I have it? I just read in verse 6 where it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. That in and of itself makes this an extraordinarily important topic. It's also true that without faith you'll spend eternity in hell. But if you possess faith, you'll spend eternity with Jesus. Now, those two realities make this an extremely important topic as well. What is faith as defined by the Scriptures? You know, there are a lot of errors regarding faith. There are a lot of false definitions of what faith is. Because, you know, faith is one of those words that's just used in kind of a vague, general kind of way, even by non-Christians, where they're talking about basically positive thinking. Oh, well, do you have faith? Do you have faith in, and it could be any number of things. You know, your favorite ball team, do you have faith in this person? Do you have faith in that person? Do you have faith? Do you believe they can win? Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something way more important than your thoughts on a ball game or a particular leader or something of that nature. So faith is not positive thinking. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about. You might use the word in that way. That's not what we're talking about. Faith is also not something that you conjure up within yourself, which is to say, all right, the Bible says I must have faith. Well, then I must have the ability to have faith, and therefore I'm going to do whatever I need to do to conjure up the faith I need because the Bible says I have to have that to please God. That's not faith. Faith is something you have, but it's not something you have naturally. It's something you have supernaturally. In other words, faith is something God gives you. Faith is a gift from God. If you believe the gospel, you believe because God gave you the heart to believe. You didn't have that naturally. And so faith is not something that's just within that you need to somehow figure out the magic potion to make it come out. Faith is a gift from God. It's a supernatural act whereby God imparts it to dead sinners who then believe because of what God has done. Faith is not a vague, general belief in the existence of God. If you believe in the existence of God this morning, that's a good thing. The demons believe in the existence of God, though. And so just merely saying, well, I'm a person of faith. What do you mean by that? Well, I believe in God. Well, that doesn't make you a person of faith. At least not the kind of faith we're talking about here. Faith is not a vague, general belief in, quote, spiritual matters. You see this all over the place nowadays where they'll throw the word faith around to refer to anything that's semi-spiritual in nature. I mean, it can be a total false religion. It can be New Age stuff. It can be Buddhism, whatever it is. Oh, that's a person of faith. She has faith. He has faith. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about. We're not talking about some kind of vague notion of something that's spiritual. There are a lot of satanic things that are vague notions of things that are spiritual. Now, we're not talking about any of that. We're talking about faith in Christ. Faith is focused on Christ. Our faith has found a resting place. That sounds like a song that we've sung before, not in device or creed. Our faith rests in Christ. And so that's what faith is, at least here in the beginning. And we'll unpack verses 1 and 2 and see what God's Word tells us faith is. But it's important that we know, for it is, as you know, probably, Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith. So we better know what faith is. Last time we ended chapter 10 with the reality that Christ is coming back. And though it might seem like a long time to you, it doesn't seem like a long time to God, because on God's timetable, he's right on time. Jesus is coming back exactly when Jesus is supposed to come back. And so we talked last time about the speed of his return, or the slowness, depending upon how you look at it. And we talked about the certainty of his return, and we talked about what exactly that means. Not only relief and salvation for his people, not only the fact that when Christ comes back, we will be with him, and all the trials and problems of this life will be over. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. But also the fact that when Christ comes back, justice will be served. And so you look at a world that, man, this world is a mess. Well, take heart. He has overcome the world, and one day he will judge the world. And every wrong will be brought to account. And so we talked about the return of Christ, and we concluded last time talking about the righteousness of faith. The righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. And we talked about in verse 39, not shrinking back unto destruction, but rather continuing on in faith, the preserving of the soul. And so there's a sense in which chapter 10 gives a lot of heavy admonitions and warnings and even examples, in a sense, of apostasy. Those who seemed to be, but they weren't. They followed for a while and then they left. And after you read that for a while and study that for a while, it could possibly give you cause to concern. Now, if you're not born again, I hope it does give you cause to concern. I hope as we get through chapter 10, you say, you know what, I'm not a believer. I need to trust Christ. I hope by God's grace that's what happened. If you are a believer, no doubt we went through chapter 10. There were times in which you had to question, and you had to search things and search the scriptures and examine yourself and say, well, am I what I claim to be? And hopefully by God's grace you determined that you were. But now we move into chapter 11, and it's got a different tone to it. Rather than primarily negative admonitions as to, look, you better make sure you really are what you say you are, you get to chapter 11 and you've got all these examples of stellar faith. I'm looking forward to chapter 11 because, you know, it's kind of like building a house. A lot of times you might think of all the accessories that you want to put in the house. And, oh, I've got the most beautiful chandelier, and I've got the most beautiful wallpaper, and I've got all the doorknobs picked out. This is usually women's stuff, by the way. But you get all the accessories and all this stuff, and you think, oh, I want all this stuff done. But before you can do all that, there's some really hard work that has to be done first. And there's a foundation that's got to be laid, and there's wall frames that got to be built. And before that beautiful chandelier actually works, someone's got to crawl up in that nasty attic and run the wires. And so you got to do all this work before you get to the stuff that you might think is more pretty. Well, that's kind of how it is in Hebrews. We've done all this work, and we'll do some more work today here in chapter 11, describing what is faith, a description of faith. I mean, heaven and hell depends upon me having faith, so what is it? What is it that I have to have? What is it that God must do in me for me to be pleasing unto Him? I know I'm not pleasing unto Him in and of myself. And so we're doing the hard work of building the house, if you will. And as we continue on in chapter 11, it's more like the accessories. It's the pleasant work of observing people of faith. Biography, if you will. As we go through and look at chapter 11, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all of these that are mentioned, Moses, and it describes very clearly what their lives look like that testify to the fact that they had faith. And I think it'll be very encouraging. Examples are often very encouraging. We need examples. And God in His grace gives us numerous examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Obviously, in God's perfect ordination, chapter 11, which the chapters weren't there originally, but this is the point at which the Holy Spirit said, we now need to show the people tangible examples of faith and tell them about these Old Testament saints. And so that's what we'll be doing in the coming weeks, Lord willing. As for today, we look at verse 1 and verse 2 and try to determine what exactly it is when he says, now faith is. What is faith? Well, he tells us in verse 1, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. These words can be translated in various ways, which makes it so hard to bring the Greek into the English in a way that we understand, but I think we'll be able to do it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for. Well, what's he talking about here when he describes faith like this? Now, first of all, bear in mind this is not an exhaustive definition of faith. I mean, there are other places in Scripture that also speak of faith, giving us more aspects of what true faith looks like. But this is what we're given here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It's the assurance of things hoped for, or the substance. The King James uses the word substance there, of things hoped for. Now, why does it say that? Well, the Greek word hypostasis is made up of two words, which means hypo, which means under, and histomai, which means to stand. And so faith is what? Well, it's the understanding or the standing under. You could say faith is the foundation. It's the thing you stand on. If there's an agreement made and there's a contract, that contract is the assurance that you have that whatever's in the contract is going to come to pass. The word hypostasis is a word you might have heard before if you've studied church history. It's a word that they used in the Nicene Creed to describe the divinity of Jesus, saying that the Father and the Son were of the same hypostasis, meaning they were the same essence, they were the same nature, meaning they were both divine. And so that's what we're talking about here. That's what faith is in verse 1. It is the understanding of things hoped for. It is the substance of things hoped for. There you get the idea of shadow versus substance. You see a shadow, but what is that shadow pointing you to? It's not pointing you to the real thing, but it's telling you what? There is substance there. Something's making that shadow. And so the King James translates it substance. Or it's an assurance that we have in something that we hope for. Now, when you're assured of things in an earthly contract, you make a deal with somebody and you've got their word, right? And people don't ever break their word, do they? No, they do sometimes break their words. In fact, sometimes they'll break legal contracts. And so when you're assured of an earthly contract, it might happen or it might not happen. There may be breach of contract. They may not really do what they said they were going to do. Now, what we're talking about is not a contract made between two sinful people. We're talking about something that would be more described as a contract or covenant, if you will, that's made by God. It is a faith agreement that is rock solid because of the one who makes the agreement. Salvation is an agreement between God and His elect sinners in which God Himself provides the requirements for both parties. I don't know how many contracts you've ever entered that were like that. I'm guessing none outside of the New Covenant. Usually in a contract, you say, all right, I'll pay so-and-so dollars and you'll give me so-and-so work. Or I'll pay so-and-so dollars and you'll give me this product. And I'll pay it out so many months and you'll do it, and it'll be the interest rate and this and that. Have you ever entered a contract? Have you ever gone to a realtor and said, I want that house? And the realtor says, okay, you can have that house and I'll pay for it for you. I'm getting nothing but blank stares. That doesn't happen to you people? Well, you must not be living right. You go buy a car, you find the nicest car on the lot. You say, sticker price a little high. If you come down a little bit, I'll buy that car. And the salesman says, hey, you can have that car. I'll buy it for you. That's never happened to any of you? You all aren't name it and claim it types, are you? No, it's never happened to me either, because that's not the way business works, is it? But it's the gracious way in which God works with His elect. God lays down the requirements for salvation. And then God Himself provides them to His people. This is incredible when you stop and think about it. And it's not without precedent. You look in the Old Testament. You remember Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. A covenant, if you will. Genesis chapter 15. You remember that God made really several promises to Abraham. And the promises didn't have anything to do with whether or not Abraham would fulfill his end of the bargain, if you will. They were one-sided covenants. In fact, when God ratified the covenant, if you will, in Genesis chapter 15, you remember Abraham being there? He was there. Do you remember what he was doing? He was sleeping. He was sleeping, it tells us. This is what Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. Now, when the sun was down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So this was a covenant, it's described as that, but it was not a two-sided covenant. This is not a covenant whereby God says, I'll do this if you do this. The old covenant, the covenant with Moses, was like that. God said, you do this and you will live. And they said, oh, everything God says to do, we'll do. And then it took them about 10 minutes to break His commandments, right? It was a two-sided covenant. They didn't fulfill their end of the bargain in that case. Well, the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant made whereby God fulfilled this Himself. It was a promise. God said, I'm going to do this. And of course, the example we have, the example that we actually live under in fulfillment is the new covenant. The new covenant of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. This cup is the new covenant, Jesus said. The new covenant in my blood. And what are the terms of this covenant, this agreement between Christ and his elect. Well, here's the agreement. Here's how it goes. Here's the contract, if you will. Christ pays the price in full with his blood, the eternal price for all those who have faith in him. They are saved. And so if you want to look at it in a contract kind of way, Christ pays the price and you believe. You have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you can't be saved. And so this is God's plan in the new covenant, that Christ would come, he would live a perfect life, he would die a sacrificial death, and that would be applied to all of those who have faith. Now, on the surface, you're thinking, well, that's a two-sided covenant then. Here's the terms, here's the reward, here's what I have to do. Well, that's the kicker. When it says you must have faith, that's not something you can do. And so if you're of the belief that, well, this is a two-sided covenant, if that's true, then we're in big trouble because we're all going to hell because none of us have faith by nature. Well, how am I going to be saved then? How's anybody going to be saved then? Well, I hope that's something you have on your mind right now. I mean, if you're listening to this thinking, I don't even care what he's talking about, well, let me warn you, you might be in an eternally dangerous mindset this morning. Faith is required. Christ paid the price for those who have faith in him. Faith is required, and unbelievably, that faith is given as a gift. Not something you conjure up, not something that people have within them by way of a mythical free will. Oh, everybody has within them to believe. No, nobody has it within them to believe. That's the problem, and that's the miracle of the gospel. The miracle that anyone gets saved is the miracle that God, by way of the Holy Spirit, grants to dead, sinful hearts that which they don't have. They didn't have faith, now they do have faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You say, it's my faith, and the Bible says, no, it's not. Well, it's not technically true. It is your faith, but only because it was given to you as a gift. You see what I'm saying? By grace, through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works. So many people think faith is a work. I mean, I have to believe, right? That's a work. Well, if you would understand total depravity before you would try to understand regeneration, it would all make sense. But since a lot of people don't understand total depravity, you try to explain regeneration to them and they go straight into the free will mode and say, oh, no, this isn't fair. I have it within me to believe or else God couldn't demand it. God can demand anything he wants. Result being that we're guilty. He's God and we're not. And so we're completely dead in our sins. We're required to believe and believe we not only cannot, we don't even want to by nature. Which is why it's always encouraging when you hear someone says, I want to believe. Well, that's good. That sounds like the Spirit's working in your life then. I want to follow Christ. Hallelujah. Follow Christ then. What do I need to do? Because we're so pre-programmed as Americans, you know. I mean, is there an amount I pay for this faith? Is there a prayer I repeat for this faith? That's really the big snake oil in most churches. Repeat this prayer after me and you'll be saved. No. Now, you sat here this morning, you say, I want to be saved. I want to follow Christ. You know what I tell you to do? Follow Christ then. Isn't that hard? I'm not saying that doesn't involve prayer. Repent, turn from your sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, follow him. Unbelievers don't want to follow him. I mean, they might for a season until they get out of trouble, but over the course of a lifetime, unbelievers don't want to follow Christ. So what are the terms of this covenant? Well, Christ pays for elect sinners with his blood, and he pays for those who have faith. And how do we have faith? We have faith because he gives us faith. I've said it before, I'll say it again, God spoils us rotten, eternally speaking. He requires something we can't do, and then he gives it to us, and then he rewards us for having it. My dad wasn't like that.
I don't know about yours.
My dad didn't make demands, and then I not meet those demands, and then he meet the demands for me, and then he reward me for meeting the demands. I mean, maybe your dad really spoiled you. Earthly parents should not spoil their kids in that fashion. But that's what God does for us through Christ. He calls it the assurance of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for. What he means is that even when all you see is the shadow, you know that the substance is there. Even when you can't see the shadow, you know the substance is there. In those moments when you can't see God, I mean, you can't see Him with physical eyes, in those moments where you wonder, has God abandoned me? Faith says, not at all. God is with you and God is carrying you through what it is you face. When you trust in earthly shadows for earthly hoped fors, you're often disappointed. People make their plans, but people's plans change. I think it's interesting, as you consider future events as a person, ain't none of us have omniscience as it pertains to future events. You might say, for example, well, I hope he doesn't preach too long today because, you know, I need to get my rest. I got to go to work tomorrow. A biblical answer to that is you might go to work tomorrow. You might not. Oh, what are you talking about? I'm going to work tomorrow. I got bills to pay. Of course I'm going to work tomorrow. You want to go to work tomorrow. You say, well, I don't even want to go to work. I have to go to work. You think you're going to work tomorrow. And probably you will, but maybe you won't. You see, you don't know that you're going to work tomorrow, do you? Why? Because you don't know what's going to happen tonight. James chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a vapor, you're a mist. You appear for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll do this or we'll do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. I love how the Bible says, if you say, I'm going to work tomorrow, the Bible calls you arrogant for saying that. Not because you want to go to work, you should want to go to work, but for assuming, just assuming you're not going to die in the night. Just a little bit of a lack of trust in God there. He calls it arrogant in James chapter 4. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so when I say we're going to be looking at all kinds of examples over the next several weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, examples of stellar faith, when I say that, what I mean is, if the Lord wills, we'll look at all these examples. My plan is for us to look at all these examples. God's plan may be different. And so we say we know what's going to happen in the future, but in all honesty, we don't. We have hopes of what tomorrow might bring, but we don't have certainty except for in those things that God has told us. In those things, we have certainty. Christian faith involves believing in someone who is completely trustworthy, unlike anybody else on the planet. And no matter how trustworthy you are, you're not as trustworthy as the Lord is. And so we do have confidence, and we do have faith, and we do boldly speak out what will happen in the future based upon what God has told us. Believers will spend eternity with Christ. We don't say that with the slightest bit of hesitation as though we don't know. Now, wait a second, you just said we don't know the future. Well, I said we don't know the future unless God's revealed it to us. And there are some things God has told us will happen. I'm very nervous around people who are always telling me things that God told them were going to happen. I'm talking about things that can't be verified in Scripture. I'm talking about usually specific things. Well, God told me this was going to happen. God told me this person's going to win. God told me I'm going to marry this person. God told me this is a job I'm going to get. What happens when that doesn't happen? Usually those people they won't come anywhere near you for about a month because they don't want you asking the question. Now, wait a second. You said God told you you were getting that job. What happened? Because their only options are to say they were wrong or God was wrong. So be very careful. Some would say Christians are overconfident. Well, we're not overconfident if our faith rests in Christ. We're overconfident if our faith rests in ourselves or if our faith rests in a person other than Christ. It's not overconfidence to believe God. In fact, that is given as quite a virtue in Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And so faith is assurance in things hoped for. Secondly, faith is evidence or conviction of things unseen. What does this mean? And is this any different than what we just read? Assurance, conviction, hope for, not seen. I mean, this all sounds very similar. Is he just saying the same thing twice? Well, he almost is. These are very similar words, and many commentators say, well, this is just an example of him basically saying the same thing twice for emphasis, just using slightly different words. You have to do some real digging to see if you can find any difference in the words in the original language. The conviction or the evidence of things unseen. It can be translated evidence, conviction, persuasion, demonstration. There is a possible difference between the assurance in verse 1 and the conviction or evidence later on in verse 1. Hypostasis, again, the Greek word, which is translated here assurance. It could have to do, in some translation, some ways in which that word is translated, sometimes it has to do with an inner witness, an inside witness, if you will. The Lord Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 2 Timothy 1:12 says this, Paul writes, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day." You say, how can Paul be so sure about that? Man, Paul spoke with confidence, didn't he? You say, well, it's a personality thing. He had this boldness when he was an unbeliever. And he was just absolutely sure of everything that he was wrong about. And now as a believer, he's just same type of recklessness. He just has all this belief in something he's not sure about. No, to the contrary, he's quite sure about this. Saul of Tarsus was dead in his sins. Paul the Apostle had the Holy Spirit living within him as a new creature in Christ. That's a difference. Saul of Tarsus placed his faith in a ship that was sinking, known as Jewish legalism. Paul the Apostle's faith was in Jesus Christ, a risen Savior. And once he had that faith in the risen Christ, he knew how to explain that Jewish system he once lived under. So Paul speaks with confidence. It's not because he's overconfident. You know how Paul can speak so surely of this? I know and am convinced that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day. You know how Paul can be so sure of that? Because he has faith. That's the whole point. The whole point of these first couple of verses. He has faith. And when you have faith, you are assured of what? Things hoped for, and you got evidence of what? Things not seen. You say, well, okay, what about a believer? Do they ever doubt? Is it possible for a believer to doubt? Read Paul's letters to Timothy, and you'll find out real fast that obviously it is possible for a Christian to doubt. I think Timothy doubted a lot. That's why Paul wrote these things to him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, why would he have to write to Timothy and tell him not to be ashamed? I mean, Timothy's a believer, right? He's not going to be ashamed of the gospel. Well, it might involve persecution. You really want to link up with the Apostle Paul, this man who gets thrown in jail every town he goes to? He doesn't have much of a reputation now. And so Timothy might have cause to shrink back. We read about that in chapter 10, didn't we? Those who shrink back. Timothy might have had a cause for being timid. And, you know, you don't want to beat up on Timothy too bad, because I just think about Timothy's life for a minute as compared to yours. Timothy grew up in Lystra. Lystra was a city. That's the city, if you remember this event in Paul's life but don't remember the city. Lystra was the city where they stoned Paul, they thought, unto death. And they drug him out of the city. That's Timothy's hometown. So Timothy's tangible introduction to Christianity was probably that. So, Timothy, if this turns out this guy's not dead, you want to travel with him? That sounds fun, doesn't it? We'll get you circumcised first. That'd be even funner. And then you can travel with him. Maybe you'll get stoned too. Maybe you'll get killed. Maybe you'll get beheaded. So can you really blame Timothy if he's a little timid? Well, we probably shouldn't. But what it does tell us is that you can be a believer and be timid. You can be timid by nature. You can be intimidated by the world. And the Bible has all kinds of verses to encourage you not to be. That's why they're there. They're for you. I mean, if you're easily intimidated by the world, if you cower and, oh, I don't want to offend anybody, I don't want to say this, I don't want to say that, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now, granted, you don't always have the perfect situation to speak out. You don't want to try to cram something in when God's closing a door. But Timothy was a believer here. Paul didn't have any doubts in that either. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Evidence. And that's the next Greek word here, by the way, is translated conviction or evidence, depending upon what translation you have. Elikos is the word. And this is what could be the difference between the first word we translate assurance or substance and the second word, which we translate conviction or evidence. The first word sometimes refers to an inner witness. The second word sometimes refers to outer witness, as in outer proof. In other words, what made Paul so sure that Timothy was a believer? It wasn't just based on the fact that mom and grandma were believers. It was upon witnessing Timothy's life. In other words, Timothy's life bore fruit unto the fact that he had faith. Timothy's life gave evidence to the fact that he was truly a believer. Timothy's life was something you could see with your eyes, but it told you of something Timothy had that you can't see with your eyes. That's faith. You can't see faith. You can see the evidence of faith. Faith is not something that comes in a box that you can buy at the store. You can't see it, but to some extent you can see the effects. You can see when people have it, and you can see when people don't. You say, well, I want to have that kind of faith. So what do I need to have in my life to have that kind of faith? What should my life look like? Can you give me a list? Give me a list that I can check off to make sure my life has all the things that it's supposed to have. No, that's not how it works, you see. Christians don't live their lives by lists. They live their lives by the Spirit. They live their lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and bought us. They asked Jesus, what do we do to work the works of God? Here in John chapter 6. Not a bad thing. You want to please God? That's a good thing, right? What do I do to please God? What do I do to work the works of God? Jesus answered, John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. If you're trying to work for your salvation this morning, I would like to disappoint you. I'd like to crush that mentality in you and let you know full well that the Bible will not welcome anyone into heaven who has worked for their salvation. For we do not work for our salvation, we trust in the finished work of Christ. And so if you think, oh, I need to do more. No, you need to shut up and trust. You need to trust Christ. Every day you need to trust Christ. Say, well, I trusted him back when I was saved. What do I do now? You keep trusting him. You keep trusting him unto the end. And if you're true, you will. This is his work, not yours. Oh, well, then I can live however I want. All I got to do is trust Christ, and then I can live however I want. No, 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 again, you've missed the point. They argued that with Paul in Romans chapter 6, and so Paul said, no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you've really trusted Christ, you're done with sin. You don't want that anymore. No, you still struggle. You still get entangled. You still fight. But that's no longer the point of your life. Jesus is the point of your life. Jesus is the central focus of your life. Jesus is who you hope in and trust in. He is the substance. He is the assurance. He is the conviction of things not seen. There are a lot of examples of this. If you're thinking right now, well, okay, I understand faith, what it is, at least to some extent. Show me some examples. Well, keep coming. Let me encourage you. Because if the Lord wills, next Sunday, we'll look at some of these examples. And if the Lord wills, the Sunday after that, we'll do the same. Because Hebrews chapter 11 has all kinds of examples, incredible examples. You get to the end of chapter 11, even scary examples of those who had faith. And not just a vague notion of positive thinking and not just Oprah Winfrey hogwash type faith. Genuine, born-again, saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'll close with this, and this angers Jewish people. We're going to see all kinds of people in Hebrews 11 who are in heaven today because of Jesus. You know why Abraham's in heaven? Because of Jesus. What do you mean because of Jesus? He lived before Jesus even was born. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. Abraham is in heaven because of Jesus. That death on the cross that paid for you was the same death that paid for Abraham. Now, wait a second. Abraham lived before Jesus. How could that happen? Well, it can't if you're basing salvation on free will. But if you base it on a sovereign God who knows those whom are his, then Jesus paid the exact payment for an exact group of people. One of which was Abraham. This will even send people into a bigger tizzy. You know why Abraham is in heaven? Because Abraham was a Christian. How can you say that? Because the blood of Christ is what justified him. The blood of Christ is what paid for him. And Abraham was not saved by keeping the law. Paul makes very clear, circumcision didn't save Abraham. He was justified by faith. And that faith had found a resting place. And even though Christ hadn't come yet, that's what saved Old Testament saints, the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 3 says, God passed over sins previously committed until the time of when the sacrifice would come. God knows who are his. God knows who will come. And this morning I encourage you to come, to repent, to turn from sin, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What works must I do? Believe in he who has worked on your behalf. And then go out and live all your days accordingly to the glory of God, following Christ, enduring whatever you might endure, knowing that you have a better city waiting. The city of God, where Christ is in the center of it, where there is no sin and darkness and pain and misery and all the things that constantly mark this life, they don't exist up there. What exists up there is God and his glory. And we will all gather there one day. And some of us will stay, those who loved Christ down here. Let's pray.